Well, open your Bibles, if you would, now. We're back in Luke chapter 22 again this morning. I want to talk to you about the triumph of the cross. We are drawing near to the end of our study of Luke. We're coming to the climax, really, of the gospel story, the climactic event, really, in all of history, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, on this side of it, on this side of the cross in which we live, we know what a victory it was, right? We know that the cross was not a mistake. It was not a failure. We know that the cross was not a tragic ending to what looked like such a promising beginning. We know that the cross was the plan of God all along. And that is because we know the rest of the story. We know that after Jesus died, he rose again. We have the whole New Testament that explains for us the significance and purpose and necessity and result of the cross. We have Colossians 2:13 through 15, where Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So obviously the cross is a triumph. It is a triumph over not only our sin, but even over the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, over demons, over Satan. We also have 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So we know that the cross is the triumph of God through Christ. We know that now. But before that, I mean, put yourself back before the cross, at the time of the cross, at the time these events were all taking place. The cross at that moment surely must have looked like the greatest failure of all time, right? The greatest tragedy, the greatest mistake. I mean, who could imagine that God would become man to be killed? Who could imagine that the Savior and the Messiah and the King of Israel would be betrayed by his own disciple, arrested and illegally tried and crucified by his own people, condemned by his own people, that is, and then beaten and tortured and crucified by the Romans? I mean, that's just utterly incomprehensible. No way to ever imagine that that would happen. To be executed on a cross like a common criminal, to hang there naked and be mocked and scorned and ridiculed and rebuked, and then to die of suffocation, that was the most humiliating, the most shameful, the most degrading, painful thing imaginable. There just could not be a more tragic ending than that. How could God let it end like that? How could God allow this to happen to his own son? How could he let evil triumph over good? And I think really, as you looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, that's what you would have been thinking. And so on the night before, in the upper room, guess what Jesus does? He, according to Luke's account here in chapter 22, He does something very helpful, very important. He gives ahead of time the assurance of triumph. The cross is not a failure. The cross is not a defeat. The cross is not the triumph of evil over good. In fact, it is just the opposite of that. But how would you prove that? How would you make a case, a convincing case, for the triumph of the cross to those who are about to see it happen? And have to watch it happen, not understanding why it's all happening. Because in the mind of any Jew, death on a cross meant you were cursed by God. That's what it meant. God has cursed you to let this happen to you. And in the mind of any Gentile, it meant you were weak, you were powerless to overcome your enemies. That's what it meant. And the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. So how is the cross triumphant? What is the cross the triumph of, and what is it the triumph over? It'd be nice to know that beforehand, right? Well, the answer comes in Luke 22:21-38. And it's interesting that it comes not in the way you would expect. It doesn't come with a lengthy theological discourse on good and evil and spiritual warfare and all of that. It doesn't even come with any kind of a lengthy discussion of resurrection. The triumph of the cross is illustrated here in four very practical ways that are personally relevant and would be immediately applicable to the disciples. So let me read it. You follow along. We'll back up and catch verse 21 again and read down through verse 38. See, as I read it, see if you can identify the pattern that sort of ties all this together. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betrayed me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. What links all that together? Just seems kind of random, doesn't it? Different little things. Well, remember a couple of things. Remember, first of all, Luke is not telling us everything Jesus said on that night, okay? Just like he didn't give us the complete Olivet discourse, he's not giving us the complete Upper Room discourse. John 13 through 16 covers that. But Luke's account complements that. It's not contradicting it, it's complementing it. There were many other things that Jesus said. So you want to ask, why does he record only these? Then you also want to remember, Luke isn't always chronological. So the arrangement here is not necessarily sequential. That's not the point. These are just some of the various topics that Jesus talked about, that Jesus addressed during that evening, during that night. But they're not random. Notice, what ties them all together is a pattern. There are four conversations here, or four topics that are addressed. Verses 21 to 23, the announcement of the betrayal by Judas. Verses 24 to 30, a dispute about greatness in the kingdom. 31 to 34, the prediction of Peter's denials. And then 35 to 38, a warning of hardships to come. All right, those are the four topics that came up. Maybe in this order, maybe in some other order, but Luke puts them here in this sort of arrangement. And in each of those four things, which are sort of bad things, right? Negative things. The pattern is there's a good thing. Okay? There's a promise of victory. There's a hint of triumph even in that bad or negative thing. That's the pattern. Yes, Jesus would be betrayed by his own disciple. But, verse 22, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Judas is doing this bad, terrible, horrible thing, but God's plan is still being accomplished. Secondly, yes, the disciples would argue about which one of them was the greatest. But in the end, verse 30, they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Their petty dispute shows how immature and how selfish they are, and yet by the time the Lord is done with them, they will have learned to be servants, and Jesus will reward their service with thrones. Third, yes, Peter was overconfident, and he would fail, but not permanently. He would turn again, verse 32, and be mightily used of the Lord to strengthen his brothers. And yes, from now on, the disciples would find the world a hostile environment, even to the point of having to fend for themselves and defend themselves, even to the point of needing swords. But that too would fulfill what is written, verse 37, he was numbered with transgressors. That's the triumph of the cross. Okay? Even the bad thing, even the sad thing, the wrong thing that people do, that Satan does, that evil men do, that his own disciples do, is turned to good and in some way fulfills the divine plan and purpose. These are illustrations of that. That's all. They're illustrations. They're illustrations of the triumph of the cross even before the cross. So you say, how is the cross not an abysmal failure? How is the cross not a disappointment and a tragedy? Because it is the triumph of something over something. Times four. Look at these. Number one, it's the triumph of providence over evil. Providence over evil. Notice that in the first little paragraph, verses 21 to 23. You have the announcement in verse 21, right? But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. You have the reaction to that in verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it would be. But right in the middle, you have this profound theological statement, this commentary, divine commentary. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. What you have there in that verse is the interface between the divine side and the human side in all of this. And actually we know there's also, from verse 3, there is a satanic side as well, right? Satan entered into Judas. But it's enough to say there is a divine side and there is a human side. There's a divine sovereignty side. There's a human responsibility side. And that's what Jesus brings together here in this one verse. From the divine side, all of this has been determined. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Is going where? Is going to die. Is going to the cross. Is going to be betrayed. Just as it has been determined. The word horizo there for horizon has been horizoned off, marked off, planned, you know, predetermined. That's the idea. This has always been the plan. And from the human side, Judas, you're responsible. You're guilty. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So you're responsible, you're culpable, you will be held accountable before God. In other words, this is exactly what God not merely knew would happen, but foreknew, predetermined would happen, and yet, Judas, you are responsible for doing it. Now, two principles kind of emerge from that. One, the evil of men, or of Satan, of demons, the evil of men doesn't prevent, but actually leads to the fulfillment of God's plan. Number two, that God's plan and purpose includes evil does not excuse those responsible for doing it. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Luke captures this later in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching and Peter stands up and says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death." Same thing, same idea. From the divine side, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And from the human side, he was delivered up by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And both of those apparently contradictory things are true. Both are true. Both the will of God and the will of men were accomplished. Although both were completely contradictory and opposed to each other in terms of their intent and purpose. Theologians have a lot of fun with that. They call that concurrence. They call that the simultaneity of first and second causes. Two independent actions with two completely different intentions accomplishing the same end result. How does that work? I don't know. But I'm glad it does. The evil that you freely chose and did actually accomplished exactly what God intended to occur. And who knows how often that happens, right? It happens all the time. Mostly it's invisible to us, usually imperceptible to us, but it's always there. Evil men doing exactly what they want to do, and through their actions, the sovereign God accomplishing exactly what he wants to do. So this is the triumph of the cross. This is the magnification of the triumph of the cross, that providence overcomes evil. Divine providence overcomes human evil. It's no accident this principle was established very early on in the Bible, from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph's analysis of everything his brothers had done to him: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that thread, I believe, that pattern continues all through history, the triumph of providence over evil, and is magnified at the cross of Christ. So what Judas did was wrong. It was tragic. It was a horrible evil. But the triumph here is that the evil that Judas was doing was nothing more than exactly what had been determined. The worst that men can do only leads to the perfect fulfillment of God's plan. Bishop Joseph Hall, back in the 1600s, wrote, "It is the greatest praise of God's wisdom that he can turn the sins of man to his own glory." And this is an example of that. That's the triumph of the cross, providence over evil. Secondly, there's the triumph here of grace over pride. Grace over pride. Notice verse 24. "There arose a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest." This is really hard to imagine, isn't it? That this conversation went on that night, in this setting. In fact, it's so difficult to imagine how the conversation would go from verse 23 to verse 24. That's why I say we maybe are not dealing with things sequentially here in this arrangement. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say there's probably a whole nother conversation in the white space between 23 and 24. Surely they didn't go from saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" to, "I think I'm the greatest. What do you think?" Surely not. But either way, at some point during the evening, this conversation took place. This dispute. And it's no surprise because it came up all the time. If you read the Gospels, they're bickering about this is a controversy that plagued the disciples. They were obsessed with rank, with pecking order. Who's over whom? And so here they are in the upper room. Jesus has just told them he's about to be betrayed by one of them. They're not devastated by that to the point of saying, "No, Lord, it cannot be. What can we do? We'll make sure that doesn't happen." He's just told them he's about to give his body and his blood for their salvation. He's just washed their feet, as a matter of fact, according to John 13. And they're now arguing about which of them is the greatest. How does that even come up? So it's a good time, once again, for Jesus to give his standard lesson on leadership. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." He says, look, that's how the world works, guys. Come on. That's how pagan kings and rulers of Gentile nations, that's how the heathen think and operate and function. You guys are talking like just like them. They lord it over their subjects. They exercise authority over, as superiors over inferiors. Parading around in their pomp and circumstance, imposing enormous taxation on people, mercilessly abusing their authority, and then they have the audacity to demand humble service and reverence, and even worship. They love to be called benefactor. That's a title, and that was found on many inscriptions that archaeologists have seen that, you know, Caesar Augustus, for example, was hailed on one of his birthdays as, you know, for all his many benefactions. "Oh, your grace, your highness, your eminence. We're forever in your debt because of your magnanimity and your enormous generosity. Oh, your benefactions toward us." Blah, 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 right? Well, they're sticking a ring in your nose and making you their slave. And all the pagan rulers were like that. All of them, the disciples would have known about. I mean, all through their world history class in school, this is what they knew. You know, the Ptolemies, the Herods, the Caesars, all were notorious for their greed, their malice, their ruthless tyranny, their evil ways, and their jockeying for position and their power politics and all the rest. And the disciples knew that. And Jesus says, "You guys are acting just like that." Verse 26, "It is not to be this way among you." Not so among you. But, strong adversative, "to the contrary, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest." The youngest was always the least important, right? "And the leader must become like the servant." He says, look, you want to know what leadership is all about? Leadership is service. That's all. You want to be the greatest of all? Be the servant of all. Pagan leaders lord it over their subjects. They rule over people. Not so with you. Christian leaders serve people. That's what he said to them. And he said it time and time again. Greatness is not about positions and titles. Greatness is not about power and having control and taking things. Greatness is not about lording your authority over other people. Greatness is about assuming the role of a servant and laying down your life in service to others and having no regard for yourself or your own honor. And who's the ultimate example of that? Well, himself. So that's the illustration he gives, verse 27. "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" You know how it works. You go to a big dinner and banquet. You got the people sitting there eating and you got the people serving them. Who's greater in that picture? Well, obviously, the one eating, the one reclining. And yet, I am among you as the one who serves. What's he saying there? This is what I do. This is what you need to do. And he's no doubt alluding to the foot washing, right? When he girded himself with a towel and went around washing their feet. And you remember what he said in John 13:12, when he washed their feet and he had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example." That's what I've done. "You should do as I did to you." In other words, obviously there's no one greater than Jesus, right? There's no one greater than the Lord Jesus. And what is he doing? He's serving. He's serving. So that's what you should do. He's a king. And he's not lording his authority over you. "I should be reclining at the table and you should be serving me," he could have said. "And yet here I am among you as one who serves. So stop all this petty bickering and do what I do. Be great by serving. Lead by serving." Would they ever learn that lesson? They would. Matter of fact, Peter was the spokesman, the representative for the group. What did he say? 1 Peter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, proving to be examples." And then in 1 Peter 5:5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." And I'm sure in his mind must have been the Lord Jesus when he, removed his garments and took on the towel and the apron of a servant and began to go around and wash their feet. "All of you, clothe yourselves like that, with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." They finally got it. They finally got it. But why did they finally get it? Because of the triumph of the cross. That's an expression of the triumph of the cross, that God's grace overcame their pride. The example of Jesus, the transforming power of his death and resurrection, turned them into servants who learned to lead with humility. And so in the kingdom, they will be rewarded. Notice verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. They don't deserve that. They haven't earned that. "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you seats at my table, thrones in my kingdom." That's just Jesus rewarding his faithful servants, not because they're worthy, but because he's gracious, and his grace transformed them and made them humble, faithful servants. That's the triumphant work of the cross, isn't it? And it's working. It's working in your life, isn't it? You serve. You delight to serve. Where did that come from? That's the triumph of the cross in your own heart, your own life. Grace triumphs over even the ugliness of our pride and selfish ambition. Grace also guarantees reward for faithful service done. Thirdly, there's a triumph here of faith, a triumph of faith over failure, we could say. And I love this part. Directed at Peter, verse 31. "Simon, Simon," he calls him instead of Peter, because he's, you know, kind of reflecting back on the way he was, his old self. And he says to him, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you." The "you" is plural there. Sift all of you. Satan's demanded permission to have all of you, to wipe you all out. Sift like wheat is exactly what you would think of. Break it up, crush it, right? Separate it into fragments, into little pieces. He wants to grind you to powder. That's what he wants to do. He wants to wipe you out. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. He wants to just disintegrate you, ruin you. He's demanded permission. He's asked it, you know, typical approach. Obviously, Satan, demons, they have to get permission from God. Job is an example of that. But that's what he's done. He's come, he's demanded permission. And Jesus directs his comment to Simon. Simon, he's demanded to wipe all of you out. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. What a statement. You are going to be tempted. You are going to fall, but you are not going to fall away. You are going to fail, but your faith won't fail. Why? I have prayed for you. You want to know the difference between falling and falling away? I have prayed for you. You want to know the difference between temporary, occasional failure and permanent, total failure in your faith? Jesus is praying for you. When you look at the contrast, you know, I mean, Peter was dangerously close, seems like, right, to doing exactly what Judas did. You can almost parallel the two, and there's contrasts and there's similarities. But the glaring difference between the two, Judas fell away, obviously. Peter didn't. He fell, but he didn't fall away from the faith. And there's a picture here of the Lord being the reason why. The Lord kept him. The Lord prayed for him. The Lord assured that ultimately he would overcome. Jesus has other plans, see, for us than Satan has. Isn't that good to know? Satan wants to wipe you out. He wants to crush you. I want to use you. So I'm going to let him tempt you. I'm going to even let you fall so that when you're restored, you'll be able to what? Strengthen your brothers. And Peter is so confident here. He's so bold, verse 33. Oh, no, Lord, you don't understand. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll never fall. I'll never back down. So arrogant, so cocky. And the Lord says, no, you don't even get it, Peter. You're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows in the morning. And he did. And you know who Peter is? Let me tell you who Peter is. Peter, the great apostle. Let me tell you who Peter is. Peter is the coward who built the church. Peter's the coward who couldn't even speak up for Christ in front of a little girl. Right? Look at verse 56. A servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And then later another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." He was bold, all right. Bold in his denials. What a chicken. What a chicken. What a coward. But in Acts 2, he stood up and spoke up, didn't he? And he became the apostle to take the gospel first one to take the gospel to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The Lord built his church upon the foundation of the ministry that Peter laid. He failed, but his faith did not. And that's the triumph of the cross. That's the triumph of faith over failure. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith. True saving faith perseveres to the end. It endures. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, it stands firm against the schemes of the devil. It overcomes the world. Why? We are kept by the power of God. An interceding Christ keeps us. And if we don't learn anything else from Peter, we should learn that failure doesn't have to be final, right? It can even be profitable when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Think about that. The experience teaches us how weak we are so we can really be of help to those who need strength. That is the triumph of the cross. Providence triumphs over evil. Grace triumphs over pride. Faith triumphs over failure. Here's a fourth one, the triumph of truth over tribulation. Truth over tribulation. Verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out," and this is a totally different topic now, "when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you didn't lack anything, right?" And they said, "Right. No, we didn't lack a thing." What he's referring to there is back to their previous missions. You remember in chapter 9, he sent the 12 out. Chapter 10, he sent out the 72. And he told them there both times very specifically, don't take anything with you. No provisions, no money belt, no bag for food or clothing, not even an extra pair of sandals, an extra coat. Leave it all at home. You're going to depend totally on God and the generosity and provision and hospitality of the people you minister to. And that's what they did, and it worked. You didn't lack anything, did you? No. Nothing. Well, he says here, those days are over. Verse 36. But now, from now on, if you have a money bag, you better take it along. If you have a money belt, if you have a bag, you better pack some stuff in it. Food, clothing, provisions. Matter of fact, whoever has no sword, you might want to sell your coat and buy one. What? And what is he talking about? Well, he's just saying from now on, things are going to be different. The response to your ministry is about to change drastically. You were well received. Now you are going to be widely rejected. Other people supported you. Now you will have to support yourselves. In fact, things are going to be so bad from now on. Bring not only your money belt and your bag, but if you've got one, you might want to bring a sword. If you don't have one, you might want to buy one. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? I mean, really? Swords? Well, what he's saying simply is that the attitude people have toward you is going to be different from now on. The other side of the cross. You're used to hospitality and generosity. You better get ready for hostility and conflict and opposition and rejection. You better expect your life to be in constant danger. Once they kill me, they'll go after you. And if they rejected me and hated me, they're going to reject you and hate you. That's just how it's going to be. That's what he's saying. He's not literally calling them to arms. And that is clear from verse 38. Right? Because they said, "Lord, look, we have two swords." And he says, "No, that's not enough. You're all going to need one." No, he says, "It's enough." In fact, it's enough. People debate over what he's really getting at there. Does he mean two swords will be enough? Or does he mean enough of this? Like, never mind, you don't get it. That's probably the point. So think about that. This is great for the way Luke arranges this. The last thing they do before they leave the upper room, never mind. The last thing they hear is, enough of this. Isn't that interesting? Frustration with their lack of understanding. He's not calling them to bear arms, literally. We know that also from verse 49, right? Because when they're in the garden and, you know, they see people coming, Peter pulls out a sword. "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, Peter, pulled out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And the Lord said, "Stop, no more of this." And he healed the man. So obviously the Lord isn't calling for sword fighting, sword play. It's just figurative. It's a symbol for preparation, for readiness. From now on, you will face enormous opposition, conflict. You will be hated by all on account of me. Get ready for that. Brace yourselves for intense spiritual conflict. In other words, and this is what he said in John 16:33, in this world, you will have tribulation. Trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world. That's really what he's getting at here. But again, notice verse 37. This tribulation is, again, nothing more than the fulfillment of Scripture. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled. in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. And he's quoting there, where? Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. This refers to me. I will be numbered with transgressors. That's the plan. That's the prophecy. That is fulfilled in me. And so he's anticipating his death on the cross when he died between two criminals, right? And that's partly how they justified killing him, because he associated with sinners, transgressors. And the disciples, even the disciples' little sword play was part of that. He was numbered with transgressors, includes the disciples who literally bore swords, at least two of them, and one of them used his. Even though that was not the Lord's intention. So the point is, in spite of their misunderstanding of what he's saying, in spite of the tribulation that's going to come from the world, Scripture is fulfilled. So truth triumphs over tribulation. Truth triumphs over transgression. Truth triumphs over ignorance, misunderstanding. Truth triumphs over sin and error and injustice and everything else the world can throw at it. In this world you will have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And I think that's the summary. That's the point here. That is really the message of this whole section. I have overcome. Jesus has overcome. He overcomes the world. He overcomes the devil. He overcomes false disciples who betray him. He overcomes true disciples who deny him. He overcomes. He overcomes everything, every obstacle, just as God has always done through history. One trouble after the next. He triumphs over everything. Sin, transgression, tribulation, error, weakness, pride, misunderstanding, unfaithfulness, disunity. Every hindrance, every obstacle, all opposition to his plan and his purpose, he overcomes. And will overcome. His providence overcomes the evil of his enemies. His grace overcomes the pride of his leaders. His saving faith overcomes the failures of his overconfident disciples. His truth overcomes the false accusations and tribulations of the world. I mean, what else does that leave? Look at these four things. It covers everything. The world, the devil, true disciples, false disciples. What else is there? The cross triumphs over all. So the question is, are you clinging to the cross, right? Are you clinging to the cross? Have you come to the cross of Christ? Do you glory in the cross? In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure. Joys that through all time abide. Everything that can defeat us was defeated at the cross. Come to the cross and cling to the cross and glory in nothing save Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of the teaching of Christ, even in preparing his disciples for what was ahead for them. Thank you for his grace and how he ministered to them on that night when really they should have been serving him, but he came to serve. He's the greatest. May we follow him. May we so live as he lived. And may we run to the cross and cling to it, and let it be the standard for how we live our lives on this side of it, that he might be glorified through us. Thank you for the triumph of your grace over our sin and our pride, the triumph of your providence over all the evil things that are going on even in our world today, Lord. You rule. Your sovereignty rules over all. You're in control. Give us confidence in that so that we have the courage day by day to do the things you give us to do and do the ministry you give us to do, knowing that it cannot and will not be in vain, because you not only died on the cross, but you rose again. So we rejoice in that. In Christ's name we pray.